And I, too, am very blessed to be here tonight. And I want to welcome all of you here. And I would invite anyone who would feel to do it or remember to do it to just be maybe maintaining an attitude of prayer throughout the evening tonight. I don't think we could say anything this week that will be more important than what we say tonight. I don't think any sermon properly received and prayed over in our lives and with the heart to make sure that all is well with us and what we're hearing. I don't think any sermon would do the future of this congregation any more good than what this one could possibly do. It's not because I'm here, anybody else could say it. Anybody else could give these thoughts. And I'm not going to be able to finish this sermon tonight, I don't think. I don't know if I'll ever finish it. As the further I got into this, I began to realize that I should have spoken on this subject all week. I should have started on Tuesday night with this subject and spoken on each one of the sessions. And so that would help you understand the gravity of what we are saying here. I thought we'd open our hymn books there to number 387. No, I'm sorry. I don't want you to do that. I just want you to sing it by memory. We'll just sing that by memory tonight. We'll just forget the songbook. If there's a few words that you can't remember, that won't matter. Just listen and look up here, and we'll try to get those words to you. And we'll sing number 387. But it's a song that most of you know here. Though it is in this book, I just want to have you think about it. And so instead of having a songbook in your hand and trying to follow parts and words, just be worshiping as you're singing it. It's O for a Heart to Praise My God.
O for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me. Resign, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. In every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine.
Now the most important stanza in the hymn.
A humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing true and clean, which neither life nor death can part, nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name on my heart, thy new best name of love.
The congregation of my Green County Fellowship here in Tennessee stands on the threshold of a very promising future as I see it. And that future rests basically upon the precious youth, adolescents, and children of this present Christian community. The promise for the next 20 years here in this place depends on the choices that these young people will make. Those who are 20 years old now in this congregation may very soon be on the way to being grandparents 20 years from now. Those that are 5 years old now will probably be newly married then, receiving the first children into their homes. And 20 years pass by very quickly. How's that little girl, James?
Three.
23 years old. Recently married to a young man from who knows what fellowship. Where's that little girl going to be 20 years from now? Where are the people now that were 3 years old 20 years ago? How many of them are still here? You know, a lot of people have been at our doors in the last 20 years, including Green County Fellowship. I want to say something else. The next 20 years will be more difficult years than the last 20 years were. It'll be more difficult for James and his wife, for that little 3-year-old, than it was for the parents that have a 23-year-old today. In 2014, I was preaching in the northern part of the state of California. I went to the blackboard behind the pulpit and wrote down these numbers. I wrote down 1994, 2014, 2034. And I did that so they could see the 20-year difference between today, 20 years ago, today, 20 years from now. I did not preach this message, these thoughts that I have here for us tonight. I've never given anywhere else before that I know of. I had another purpose in mind on that occasion. I came down to the pulpit, and they have a very tall man in that congregation who is one of the ministers in that church, and he had been a state policeman for the state of California prior to his coming to the congregation there. He stood there with tears in his eyes and said, Brother Dale, I have to tell you what happened in 1994. It was still written on the board. He said, in 1994, I pulled my cruiser into our house for the night, and right across the road from me, a friend of mine, a neighbor who also was a state policeman, pulled his cruiser into the house, his house. My wife and I were really in serious consideration and wondering what we should do, and this man became the father of 9 children. And we just thought, what are we going to do with our family? And they decided to leave the world that they were in and leave the job that he had and unite with a Bible-believing congregation that they had learned about and forsake the entire way of life that they had been taught to espouse and to appreciate. They left that and went and joined a conservative Bible-believing church. His neighbor man also made a decision. He's going to just keep a trucking the way he always did. He said today that man's children are all divorced and remarried. The brother who made that decision in 1994 has all of his children with him in the congregation. 9 children. And one of his daughters is either fixing to marry or has already married a young man from the Deer Lodge congregation. 20 years is a short time. I'm going to share a couple of sobering observations, if you will just pay a little bit of attention. Our churches have lost many of the rising generation during the last 20 years, and it will be more difficult to raise faithful children in the next 20 years. That's the first thing I want to say. Many who have not completely lost the faith, that is many of those children throughout and young people throughout the last 20 years, many who have not completely lost the faith have chosen what Pietism calls, or what we could tend to call, the easier yet Christian way, a way of compromise, a way of noncommittal. And many of that kind of options have risen during these last years. There are many places where a person can affiliate themselves these days, attend services that require very little by way of commitment, very little by way of a distinct identification. So there are many, many options out there. And many people who have not simply gone into the world completely have made it a choice to take the way of compromise and noncommittal. And we're going to do the Christian life the way we want to do it. Many young people are simply not interested in or remain unconvinced of the religion or religious life of their parents. I want you to hear that sentence again. Many young people are simply not interested in or remain unconvinced of the religious life of their parents. All of us ought to ask ourselves tonight why this may have happened. And the truth of it is, as we sit here, it's happening right now. That is happening. It's happening all over the place. It's happening in Costa Rica. It's happening here. So I think maybe we could stop right there, and you could, if you were sincere tonight, if you prayed for these meetings, if you wanted the Lord to speak to us in these days, you could ask yourself, why would it be that a young person would not be convinced of the religious life of their parents? And I'd be glad to sit down and have all of you answer that question. And if all of you would answer that, we would have food for thought for quite a while and probably some room for improvement in the lives of most of us. But I'll move on to a third observation. The tendency continues throughout all our churches for families and singles to relocate into communities with broader applications and with more diversified practice. And that was my way of saying what you people would call a more liberal church. I refuse to use the word liberal because the word liberal is a very, very beautiful word. It's a Bible word, And it means that we're willing to give when we should give. And we use the word liberal in a very disparaging way, and I chose to write that sentence without using the word liberal. But look how I wrote it. And pay attention to how it was written. He said, if we still see continuing among us these days the tendency for families and singles to relocate into communities with broader applications and more diversified practice. That's simply another way of saying that you can do what you want to do. You find a place that provides an acceptable, that they're satisfied with and accept what I choose to do for myself, what I want for my life. There's a place I can find that'll take me in the way I am. That's what that means. That's what that sentence means. That's what that sentence is saying. And you all know of many examples of that. You cannot refute that sentence. You know very well it's true. It's true who knows how many times a day and how many times a month. It's very, very true. And when we do this, and for those who do it, it seems at first to be a very satisfying solution. And you all could say amen to that. You know that that is true. It looks like a very satisfying solution at first, but there's something we didn't think about when we made that decision. And that is this. But often results in their own children choosing an even broader path. That's what happens. We taught them how to do it. We taught the children that when we don't want to commit, we don't want to submit, we don't want to respect, we don't want to draw in the parameters, we do something else. And we taught them, when you're ready to do that, you do it too. That was the lesson that we taught that day. Now, do you understand that? I know you're not used to hearing it in that way, but that's the way it is. It's happening every day. You will notice in your lifetime, whether you've lived 20 years so far or not, you will notice that you very seldom see a family move into a setting where there's a bit more restriction, a bit more carefulness about what and how we handle the Christian life we're living. Very seldom does that happen. But I was preaching in a beachy congregation that is considerably looser in its practice than what you are here. And I was staying for that week in the home of one of the ministers of that congregation. And he had some serious trouble in his family. And he was very sincere. I'm sure that he was. He was very sincere. And he came to me and asked me, when the meetings were coming to an end, he was going to have to drive someplace. And he wanted me to go along with him that day because he wanted to ask me some questions. He said, Brother Dale, what advice would you give my wife and I? And I said, I know this sounds very strange to you because you're already struggling with your children. They're already kind of pushing the fences and you're having a hard job to hold it all together and keep the reins and keep everything buttoned together. They're kind of the trendsetters for the congregation. Difficult place for a minister to be. And so I said, what I'm going to say is going to sound strange to you and probably you think it cannot work. But my suggestion would be that you and your wife sit down with your family in the living room after you and your wife agree to it and agree to how you want to say it. And my suggestion would be that you take a look at some of the things that you've had in your home that kind of extend beyond the borders and parameters of your local congregation and some exceptions that you've made and some liberties that you've taken. And you suggest your children ask there for their support to bring this all back in, to hem this back in and put a bit more restriction, a bit more compliance, a bit more carefulness into your application in your home. That's what I would suggest that you do. He said, thank you. And when the meetings were over, he gathered his family around, and that's just what they did. And within a short time after that, the most serious cases of rebellion and sin and lawlessness in his family turned into glorious conversions. His home experienced a revival. That kind of thing happens very, very rarely. You rarely hear a story like that. Does this all matter to us? Does it matter to God? Is there anything that can be done about it in our churches, in Costa Rica, in the States? If I may, I'd like to observe one more introductory thought before we open our Bibles to some very precious verses. Here in this congregation, Greene County, there are many very small children. There are many and beautiful early adolescents here in this congregation. I spoke to quite a few of those beautiful children this morning in your school. And there are also a considerable number of non-dating young people in your congregation. And today, as we sit here in this week of meetings, there may be a degree of acceptance of these people, these children, these youth, these adolescents. There may be a degree of acceptance of both home and congregational positions. You might, as you look out across your home, say, everything's fine. It all looks good. All appears to be well. But the real test often comes a bit later. Now courtship, and now marriage, and then personal choices. Factors influencing our young people now will help determine their direction then. And I don't know how much we are aware of what those influences possibly are. I'm not quite fair to you tonight if I would not take the time to enlarge upon that and help you realize and agree with you and admit to you and try to get us to together think about the fact that it is more than just the home itself that influences the future of our children. The congregation itself has a tremendously powerful effect on our homes. The positions it takes or does not take, the things it accepts or does not accept, the deviations from commitment that are permitted, those things all affect our children tremendously. And I thought it might be fair for me to say this. This is not my subject tonight. But in all fairness, and so that you understand that I have tried to think through the things that you're facing, because we are facing them too. And that is that you are part, as I understand it, of the Maranatha group of churches. And in that could be a very good thing, and probably has been somewhat stabilizing for you. Your young people travel. You meet other people from other congregations. I don't know if you're paying attention or not, but I would really like if you would listen closely to what's coming. Your children, even more accurately than what you as parents do, they will observe the deviations and the new things, the new little cities that are coming into the church that they're doing over here or over there. They will have a tendency to feel that since that's acceptable within our circle of fellowship, it certainly should be acceptable here. What they do not know, and what you as parents do not know, is what the ministers of that congregation might be doing to try to curb some of that and correct some of that and direct some of that. And how much they might be trying to work on that and what kind of steps they're taking to try to address some of the things that are in their church. But before they get that straightened out, because the same thing happened there that happens here, that's how it came into that congregation. So they're trying to work on it, but before they get that worked on, now it's in 10 congregations. That happens, and happens every day. And the more influence and contact and relationship, the closer we are with that, the more that takes place. And so we have in the congregation of Greene County today something we would not have had X amount of time ago, because that happened. That's the way those things take place. All appears well, but the real test comes a bit later, when all these influences that are affecting our children now, even at very early ages, and our young people, when they finally make their own decisions, this is what we're going to do, this is where we're going to choose to live, this is our congregational experience, then those influences bloom into fruition. There is much that we cannot prevent. I realize that. There are influences you cannot stop. There are pressures that come upon our homes that we cannot eliminate completely. We have very little control. But the searching question that I want to ask tonight is, will I have the hearts of my children and my grandchildren when they are free to make their own decisions? Will I have their hearts then? I think that everything is going well now, but will I have their hearts then? Will I have the hearts of my children? That's the title of the sermon. Will I have the hearts? Will I have their hearts? Those five words. Will I have their hearts? Let's look at Proverbs 23. I'm going to read at least three verses here. Proverbs 23, verse 26. I'm sure you've all heard messages on this verse before. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Well, I want to just introduce something here. I don't know if you have your son's heart or not, but your son's eyes are observing your ways. Your daughter's eyes are observing your ways. They are not one bit ignorant of what your ways are. They know very well what your ways are. What my ways are, my children know my ways. If I'm going to have the hearts of my children, then it requires of me that I observe my ways. In fact, it requires of me more that I observe my ways than it requires of me that I observe other people's ways. The tendency would be to think that it's because of that youth meeting over there, or that youth Bible school, or that, or that, or that, or that, where this was picked up and this came in and these questions arose, and this dissatisfaction seemed to begin to ferment. It's because of that. But the thing we should do is, if I want the hearts of my children, is for my eyes to observe my own ways. And become suspicious, first of all, of myself. Malachi chapter 4, another verse that you have often heard. You know it very well. But it's filled with truth. It's a real blessing, this verse. The last verse. I'll read the fifth verse with it, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Do you see that to prevent a curse, to prevent a drift, to prevent apostasy, to prevent falling away, to prevent going the wrong direction, to prevent that, we have to have the hearts of our children. And you know something else in these verses? That's not enough. They have to have our hearts. And there's no daddy in this place that has the heart of his children tonight who has not given his heart to his children. There's no mother in here tonight that has the hearts of her children who has not given her heart to her children. I want to say one more thing about these verses. You've got a son sitting in the youth group tonight. You've got a daughter that you have some concerns about. And you're not real sure that they have given to you their hearts. Then I'll ask you a question. Before you look too very long at them, your parents, whether they are still alive or not, might be waiting for you to give them your heart. You see, Bradley stands here, and Raymond Fisher stands here, but Samuel Fisher stands here. And Raymond stands here and says, I just wonder how it is with this Bradley. But Raymond, how's it with Samuel? If we want to secure a close relationship here, we need to make sure it's close here. And I have more power within me to do something about this relationship than what I have to do something about this one. I can go to my father. I can't anymore. He passed away at 88 years of age. And I can make sure that all is well between Dale and Dad. I can make sure that all problems are solved between Dale and Dad. I can be sure that my heart is filled with nothing but love and admiration and deep respect and appreciation by Father. So I can tell stories of the beautiful things that He has done for my life. And my children and grandchildren hear of their grandfather, what kind of person he was. I can work on that. And as I work on that, something might mysteriously begin to happen here. But these verses tell us the great importance of either having the hearts of our children or the terrible dearth and desolation that comes if we don't have it. Luke chapter 1. And here's the angel speaking to Zechariah. He's in the temple there. His wife is Elizabeth there. She's barren. Talking about the fact there's going to be a birth here, which Zechariah was not able to believe. He couldn't handle this. He couldn't accept this promise. The angel said in verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." That's said of nobody else. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." These are beautiful verses. They all said the same thing, if you noticed what I was reading. They all spoke of us having the hearts of one another in the family. These verses are a sobering challenge to us, but that's not all. These verses that I read, especially the last two, the one in Malachi, the one in Luke, offer us tremendous hope. Do you know where the hope is? Did you see where the hope is in Malachi 4:6 and in first of Luke there, verse 17? Did you notice where the hope is? Hearts that are estranged from the parents can be won anew and brought back. And the relationship that's missing, the hearts that are not united, can become that way. That's the hope that's in these verses. And this was the vital part of the ministry of the forerunner of John the Baptist. It was preparation for the gospel of Christ. The message of salvation includes the children along with their parents. It's God's will that our children be part of the saving faith, that they be part of the saved heritage, that become part of the pilgrim people of God. It's God's will. He has arranged all of Scripture and arranged all of the Christian life so that we would have that bearing upon our children. We saw that recently there with Moses, the decisions he made when he decided, seeing the invisible, that he would reject the visible for the invisible. And I'm sure that his mother, Jochebed, had much to do with that decision. But in Acts chapter 2, if you will, there. It's God's will that these promises of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gospel of Christ that comes to parents, also reaches their children. And when these people were pricked in their hearts in this sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" at the end of 37, Peter answered 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call." And we have evidences of that later on in the book of Acts, when you have, for example, in chapter 10 in Cornelius' house, when he had his kinsmen there together, that's family, with him as well as other persons present, and the Holy Spirit of God fell upon them all as Peter was preaching there. We go into the first mission, the second missionary journey. We are now across the sea from Asia into Europe, and we're over there in Philippi, and we have a female merchant there, a lady who is a seller of purple, and she hears the gospel, and she is saved and her household. I don't know who all was included in that household. Later on in that same chapter, we have a Philippian jailer. He was there with his home. The same thing happened there. It's God's will that that takes place. God wants our children to be saved. He wants them to be with us in glory. He wants us to carry our children home with us to heaven. God wants a holy seed. He wants our children to live as pilgrims. In obedience, He wants our children, just like ourselves, to have a torch in our hands as flames of fire coming out of that torch. He was a burning and a shining torch. He wants our children to be on fire for the Lord, a torch for God. I will not, dare not, should not expect that of my children if my life is not a torch for God, if I'm not alive for God, if I'm not on fire for God, if I don't, my heart doesn't beat for God, I should not expect that of my children. God knew that Abraham would faithfully do this, for we know him, that he will command his children and household after him. And I ask you, God knew that about Abraham. He said so. Does God know that about me? God knew that about Lois and Eunice. And they did that without the help of husbands. Will we be able to do it? What they did, Lois and Eunice. And those two Christian sisters, they had the heart of their son, grandson, Timothy. Do I have the hearts of my children? Well, it seems like it. Will I have their hearts 20 years from now? Some of your parents are younger. Maybe you can understand what it's like to be a parent that's older. I'm not very old yet. Our oldest daughter is 44 years old. We have a son that's older than that. As far as I know, we have basically always had her heart, but not ever like today. I've seen that happen. The heart between children and parents gets stronger as the children get older. The evidences of that show up in so many different ways. A very, very beautiful thing. I had 3 points I was supposed to bring you tonight. I'm not going to have time to do that. But I'm going to start with this point. The first major section here of what I want to develop for you this evening from these verses and from these thoughts, these introductory thoughts we've had tonight. You see, when we begin There's Levi sitting beside his daddy, right? Is that right, Levi? Sitting beside daddy there? And brother Andrew, when you start your parenthood with these four children you have, three boys and one girl, you start in a very, very favorable position. You start in better condition than you could ever be the rest of your life. You start with the complete surrender of your children's hearts to you. They adore you. They think you're King of Kings. They think you're a miracle worker. You are their hero. There's no one can do what Daddy can do when you're the age of Levi. If his opinion of you ever changes, you changed it. If his opinion of you ever changes, you changed it. He will think that of you as long as you're worthy of that. You will decide that. So the first point is that we start in a very favorable position as parents because our children, they have given us their hearts. There is no doubt. Why? All you need to do is walk into the service, a stranger from Costa Rica, and walk into that foyer in the first night of the meetings. And there are Andrew's four children standing there beside his wife. And what do they all instinctively do? Tell me what they do. As soon as they see you, what do they do? And none of them came rushing over to me. And curled up real close. Grabbed a hold of the pant legs. But they all went to Daddy and Mama. Where's the skirt? Where's the hat? Here I am. That's how you start. That's not the way it ends for many people. But that's how it starts for everybody. A criminal's children will do that. We begin our relationship in the home with the trusting hearts of our children. That's the first point. Is that point made by now? I just gave you an illustration. I could give you many illustrations of that, but you can fill in the blanks, can't you? That's the way you started as parents, all of you. That's the way I started. They believe in Jesus. They readily accept the Bible as true. And here's a sentence. This sentence has tremendous weight. That sentence is not finished yet. I'm going to finish this sentence. It has tremendous weight. When I wrote these words, I can hardly believe that I was writing these words, but these words have tremendous weight. Listen to what this says. As they believe in Jesus, and as they readily accept the Bible as true, they accept me as true. Were they right or were they wrong? They accepted me as true. They will find out in a very few years if they were right or not. But they accepted me as true. Now we don't need a great father, and we already have answers to our problem. We already have answers to our dilemma. We already have answers to questions we've raised earlier this evening. We already have answers. We don't need a grandfather. They thought that Daddy was true. Thus said. Do they ever need to change their mind about that? Is it necessary for them to have to change their mind about that? And the answer is no. But many times, it happens. They have confidence in us. They trust us. They depend upon us, don't they? Look, just think of Levi. And more than that, they want to please us. They even want to be with us. And we can make many, many mistakes with children when they're young. And we can fail our children, and they will forgive us. They'll just ride right over top of it. They won't hold us responsible for it. They won't even remember it. They just spin right over the top of it. When they're the age of Levi. They might not even be aware of what a true godly home should look like. They only know what they have in their home where they are, and they accept it the way it is, and they accept it as their own, and someday they will learn that maybe other homes are different, but right now they don't know that. I just read a horrible, horrible letter. There was a day when this young fellow who wrote the letter did not know anything different. He told me how his father, and this is a well-known family in a very conservative church. They would claim to be more conservative than you are here, and they were using a word I shouldn't use, but I use it because I want to save time and just kind of explain myself. I use the word that I know that you know how to handle. So I said conservative. I don't want to use that word. Comparing churches. They would consider themselves to be more conservative than Greene County. It's a well-known family in that church. In that group of churches. But that father has mistreated that wife. And has mistreated that wife. And this young fella heard it and heard it and heard it all his life. And when he was Levi's age, he just figured that that's the way all men do to wives. That's just what happens in homes. It's just war. It's just terror. It's just belittling. It's just criticism. It's just putting down. It's just harassment. And then the time came when he had the opportunity to slip out of that congregation and slip out of that home, went into another setting, started attending a congregation that's part of the Maranatha group of churches. He found out that that's not the way all daddies do to their wives. And he looked and watched and couldn't believe what he seen. You mean they do that to each other? You mean that's the way they speak to each other? You mean it could have been that way in my home? Do you mean, and the poor child, now a young man, when he was younger, he did like all children do. No matter how wrong it is and how terrible it is, they assume it. That that's the way everything is, and they accept it as their own, and they still forgive it. But the time comes when they learn something else. You see, dear daddies and moms, that you're the only parents that your children have. I think Brother Chad is not here tonight, am I right? He is not here. Is that right? The school teacher. I noticed there were two or three other school teachers in that school today, and I don't know if they're here or not, and I don't know their names, so I'm not going to try it. But I one day read something. I had quite a few children in the classroom. I had as many as 36 in one room, and never fewer than 24, usually an average of 30 students a year. And I read one day, teacher, you may well be the best teacher that some child will ever have. And if you're the best teacher that some child will ever have, then what manner of teacher ought you to be? And I never was able to forget those words. And you're the only parent that your children have. If you're the only parent that your children have, then what manner of parent ought you to be? You're the only parent your children have. They can't go out and choose. They can't go out and go into the marketplace, to Walmart, and choose another parent. You're the parent. They have you. And you're the best that they have. What manner of parent then should I be for my Levi? And their bed in your house is the only place where they have to go to sleep. That's where they must sleep. And it'd be amazing if you knew what some children slept on in their houses. But that's all they have. That's all they know. That's where they sleep. The point is that our children give us their hearts. Our point is to begin our relationship in the home with the trusting hearts of our children. They may normally obey you and conform to your patterns, but with time they will become very discerning and will come to evaluate your sincerity, your commitment, your system of values. They will discover what kingdom you and I belong to, though today they believe everything that we do. Today we have unprecedented opportunity. Train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Unprecedented opportunity to do that, to train up that child. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have an unprecedented opportunity to do that to that little Levi. I don't know what the name of the other one is there, brother. He's just as important as Levi. I want you to know that all four are equally important. I'm just using him because he told me what his name was, and I don't know the names of the other ones. But they will discover what kingdom we belong to. We can teach what we believe. We can explain why we live as we do. Explain that to our children. We can pass our convictions on to our children, as Jonadab did. And it's very worthwhile for us to just take a lot of time, go back to Jeremiah 35, and look how he passed those convictions of his on to his children. And when no other family was doing it, when the rest of the people were not doing it, his children did it. And I will tell you that his children who did it, his children who obeyed him, his children who embraced those same convictions, his children who embraced the same faith of their grandfather, those children were influenced by everybody else who was not doing it. They were influenced by everybody else who was doing vastly different from what they were. But the reason why Jonadab, though he did not live to see it, had his children for generations doing exactly what he taught them is because they so deeply admired that precious man. And they kept their hearts knit to him. And they dearly loved him. And they wanted in no way to displease him. Last week, I told the young people of that congregation out there that one sure way that the blessing of God upon your life for everything that you ever do, as long as you live, and this young man was sitting up here with a dark blue shirt on last night. I don't know if he's here tonight or not because he has a different shirt on probably. Or is he here? I don't know if he's here or not. The same one. But he's sitting right there on the second bench, first person. Now there's no one there. But that young man, they told me he's supposed to be baptized on Sunday. He's very, very young. If that young man wants God's blessing upon his life from now on until his death, there's a sure way to get it. And I think his mother's name is Rachel, if I'm not mistaken. And it would be this, that for the rest of his life, he never does anything that tramps on his mother's heart. Never does anything that grieves his mother. Never does anything but what she can walk up to him and say, "Son, what a blessing. Thank God for a son like this. Dear son of mine, thank you for your faithful and gracious life." Never makes a decision without being sure the mother would approve it. Never takes a direction in life, but when he's convinced, that mother would be very pleased, though she's 10,000 miles away. And these people loved Jonadab, and they were not going to do anything that would tramp on his heart. And God said, as long as time stands, Jonadab is going to have men stand before me. Whereas the rest of Israel was headed for captivity at a terrible rate of speed and slaughter. And God picked this illustration, this holy and beautiful illustration, out of the ruins of the nation, the apostate nation. And Jeremiah was asked to hold this example forth before the rest of Israel, the rest of Judah. You see, parents, we are our children's heroes. They want to be like we are, and they want to do what we do. Dear parents, guard carefully these precious years, and purpose to walk humbly with thy God, a humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true, and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him that dwells within. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. I don't have what it takes to raise these children. Dear God, take my heart, O Father, take it. Make and keep it all thine own. Second point. We can lose the hearts of our children. The first point was we started with the hearts of our children. The second point is we can lose the hearts of our children. And many parents do, but it happens so gradually that we scarcely notice it. You see, when we lose the hearts of our children, it's not a blowout, it's a slow leak. We didn't see the tire going down at all. It happens so gradually. But if you're sitting here tonight with discernment and with a careful and concerned parent heart, you're asking me, though you don't say a word, how can that happen? I mean, if we could lose the heart of one of our children, how would that take place? I mean, how do I know? And I don't think we need to be anxious about it. But I think we have a right to ask that question. Let me just start off by giving you examples of the Bible where that has happened. Eli lost the hearts of his children. I don't think I'm going to turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3 to show you what God said about Eli and why he lost the hearts of his children. I don't think I'm going to take time to turn there and explain to you what his boys were doing. And Eli eventually noticed it, but he was unable or unwilling to do anything about it. And sadly, very, very sadly, and maybe a sadder case than Eli is the fact that Samuel lost the hearts of his children. He had them one day. He didn't have them when he should have had them. He lost the hearts of his boys. And before he was either conscious of it or certainly not mentioning it, the rest of the children of Israel came to him and told him about it. And it generated or propagated one of the worst apostate moves that the nation of Israel ever made when they wanted a king like other nations. Because of the fact that Samuel did not have the hearts of his sons. And as we read in Malachi, the earth is smitten with a curse when we don't have the hearts of our children. And that's a proof of it right there from the example of Samuel. The next thing you know, we have Saul on the throne. That was not good. That was 40 bad years. 40 bad years for the nation of Israel. David had a chance, listen closely, to keep the heart of Absalom. He had his heart, lost it. He had a chance to regain it, but did not take his opportunity. He spurned the one opportunity they would have had to regain the heart of Absalom, so he lost it. And the heart of his son Adonijah, he certainly did not have. And that verse I do want you to look at in 1 Kings 1. Please go there. Because you're asking what happened. You're asking how does this take place. Let's just look at one example. First Kings chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself saying, I will be king. David certainly doesn't have his heart here. He would never say that about his own daddy. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father, that's David, had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? What are you doing? And The father let him go. Free reign. And the Bible says a child left himself brings his mother to. That's still true. It was true here. It's still true today. The child was consentido. He was allowed to do whatever he wanted to do. No one ever restrained him, called attention to things, tried to rein it back in, put no parameters there, no restrictions on it, left it go. You know, you take a kite. I had a kite one time. I had 5,280 feet of string on my reel. When that kite was out at the end of this string, I could not see the kite. The kite was so far away, I couldn't see it. But it was flying. 5,280 feet. How far away is that? 1 mile away. Supposing that kite would have said, I am sick and tired of that Dale at the other end holding me down and restricting me and holding me fast with that string. Look how far away I am from him. Look how high I am in the air. And if I wouldn't have this string on here, just think where I could go. And so it reaches into his pocket. This kite does and pulls out a penknife, opens the thing up and cuts the string. What happens to the kite? Falls straight from the ground. That's it. That's what happens to your son and to your daughter. That's what happened to Absalom. That's what happened to Adonijah. That's what happened to the two sons of Samuel. That's what happens. That's what happens every time. But David didn't do it. David didn't say, son, I have a string here. I'm going to hold firmly onto this end. I need a son that's lofty and high and serving and useful. Not the catching the breeze and shining in the sun. I need a son like that. Son, I'm going to help you to be that kind of son. David didn't care. David didn't take time. David was busy. David had things going. David was occupied. Yes, the children still speak somewhat respectfully. You know very well the Beaches are nearly the most polite people in the face of the earth. That's a beautiful quality of Beachy people. That's where they're vastly different from general Mennonite people. And they gladly come home, these children do, to visit dad and mom after they're married. But their direction is set elsewhere. They're not going to do it as their parents did. It certainly is not for them. If it was for dad and mom, it's not for me. And the reasons for this can be found in many, many places. But tonight I'm going to limit my comments to the home. I'm going to limit my comments to daddy and mother. I've already told you that I'm aware that there are many other factors and influences that are going to have a bearing upon the choices that our children make. But tonight I, for lack of time, and I only have one sermon that I can give to this subject, I'm going to limit what I say to us as daddies and mothers. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to stop on a note tonight that is very, very difficult for me to stop at that point. And if I have to stop at that very difficult point, I only want you to know that I believe that there is hope. I want you to know that God is interested in this area of our lives, even though we as parents may have made mistakes. I want you to know that there are no parents in this congregation who have not made mistakes. I want you as children and young people to know that your fathers and mothers, the best that they possibly can do for you, will at times be done with some faultiness. Would you please realize that that is true? And our parents raised us the same way. And all of us need to practice forbearance, and all of us need to forgive. And the Bible still calls us to honor our father and mother, even though there were some mistakes made in the home. So all these things I want us to have in mind as I do something that's going to be very, very difficult for me to do, and share with you some of the things that happen in homes that take our children astray, or take them on a different course. Basically, the thing that takes children wrong, as applies to daddy and mother, is the inconsistent lives of their parents. And so it is about that I will now be speaking. Parents, be the father or mothers, fathers or mother who make good impressions in church. They make good impressions when they're up here with the devotional and before the Sunday school class and on the school board. They make very good impressions on the people of the church, but the children know what it's like at home. The anger that's in the home. My wife thought that I should bring an entire sermon on the subject of anger in the home. And now you heard the little that I'm going to say about it. But that is the number one reason for rebellion in children is anger, is angry parents. It's also the number one reason for rebellious church members is angry pastors and angry bishops. And there's only one reason why we're angry. Because we don't have faith in the invisible. We're responding to the visible. And we can't handle it. And we don't know what to do. And we're frustrated. And the only tool we have in our toolbox is raise the voice and throw something or belittle somebody or put someone down or puff myself up like a toad. It's the only tool we have in our toolbox because we're not one with God and don't have His grace. We cannot exercise mercy. We don't have faith. We don't know what to do. We get angry. Anger is so far from God, it's so far from our Lord Jesus Christ, it's so far from anything that's ever going to help a child find God. It's the number one reason why children go astray. The number one reason. Of course, it has many corollaries. Bickering, mistreating others in the home, especially mistreating mother, blaming of other people, critical of the pastors, critical of the church, critical of the Sunday school teacher, the school board, the school teacher, critical of others. If I would have done it, can you imagine your children hearing you say as a daddy? Can you hear them say as a mother? If I would have been there, and your children heard that, and your children say, "Shut up, Dad." I know what you'd have done if you'd have been there, but they don't say a word. That's why we lose children. And we emulate ourselves, and we are the hero, and we do what have done it right, and we know how. And we do everything right, and others do it wrong. And the children hear that in the home, the inconsistent lives of parents. Demanding, controlling, judging of others. All has to do with anger, doesn't it? All those points. We look up, we look at our parents, some dear child, some dear young person, look at their parents, and it would look to them, it looks in the home as if church for dad and mother is a must. But the spiritual life at home is shallow. Faithless, prayerless. Time alone with God is a farce. Too busy, in a hurry. The only prayer the children can hear being prayed is this prayer: "My kingdom come, my will be done." My image, my success, my business, my wealth, my investments, my talking about myself. And there is spiritual talk, but not so very clear a walk. You see, for years, we've been teaching our children what our true values really were. But we were doing church at the same time. And so this results possibly in two extremes in the homes of our dear people in Costa Rica and other places. Let me show you how opposite these two views are, but really it's the same thing. It looks like the one is extremely different from the other, but really they are twins. Almost Siamese. But listen to this extreme difference. Here's a strict dad who would tolerate no variation from his rigid prescription. This is the way it's going to be. Yet his life is not worthy. There was not a doxological glory in his life and testimony to be worthy of his unrelenting orthodoxy. So we have this one extreme, and the children live in that. And they're aware of the fact that it's locked down and bulldog tight. But somehow the life doesn't match the glory that someone would expect from somebody who is apparently so careful in how he walks in this world. And then there's another extreme. Sounds like the opposite, but it really isn't. We can sound so spiritual, so evangelical, but the children know that Dad would have been glad for a more relaxed church position. He would have tolerated most anything that would have come along if the others would have gone along with it. Just the opposite of the other dad. Yet he was willing to remain to comply, but he was unable to hold his family to it because they knew where his heart was. So we try to impress, we show off, we flirt with the pretty girls we see here and there, we try to be funny, add to the joke, make it sound funnier yet. And all the while, if I want anything, that's what I get. Or we can be religiously rigid and morally rotten. Had a young man come to me and told me that he and his brothers, I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry, Mamas, but he and his brothers found their daddy's smartphone. And they found on that smartphone what he had downloaded on that phone. And so they looked at it too and realized that this is what their daddy was looking at. Now, Daddy and Mama, go and repair that damage and see how it works. Go and repair that for that son. That son bawled and wailed and cried out. Couldn't sit in his chair. Fell down on the floor. About a 20-year-old young man. Weeping for his daddy. This is my dad. This is my dad. Or daddies can be fence riders and represent the most progressive, the most tolerant, the broadest view that the congregation can possibly tolerate. And there's Dad, and children know about that. Many times, one area in home life where our children are greatly hurt and greatly damaged is in the area of discipline. When it's time to correct them. And please forgive me and please understand me, there's nothing wrong with giving a child a proper correction. The Bible tells us about how to do that. And I'm not going into that theme tonight. But many times we lose it with our children at the time of correction. Not that we lost it when we did it, but when they get older, their minds go back to it. Not that they didn't forgive us when it happened, because they certainly did, but they're older now, and they see it from a different perspective. You see, discipline can damage our children just as much from the lack of it as from the harshness of it. Now, Brother Andrew, in some of those tender words that I have to say tonight, and I think you told me her name, I forget. Starts out with a J, I think you said. And I want to use him for an illustration and tell you this, not to focus on your home. Everyone back here is thinking about themselves. No one's thinking about the Millers. They're all thinking about themselves back there. But when your son is wrong, your son told a lie, your son hit another child, I don't know what he did,
But he knows he's wrong, and you know he's wrong. Let me ask you something. Does your child know what to expect from daddy and mama when he behaves like that? In your home, is that clear? Does he know what he can expect from daddy and mama? What do you think? Oh, I don't need to worry about it today. Daddy's too busy. He's not going to do anything. I know very well what dad's like. Dad's that pushed. He's that. He's got to go. He's got the keys in his hand, his phone in his pocket. He's headed out. I'm free today. Does your child know that? Does your child know? Oh, we have visitors. Dad's in a good mood. He's laughing in there in the living room. No one ever knows. Has your son learned that? Many sons do. Has your son learned that? Does your son know what to expect? Is it consistently and patiently done? Is it consistently and patiently taken care of? Now, I'm not finished with this illustration, because so far you didn't learn anything, but you will in just about 2 minutes. So we had in our home a young man, a young married man, and only had one child. His wife was there. And they came to our place for dinner, but they got there late. They didn't get there until 2 o'clock the afternoon. So since they made a special meal for them at 2 o'clock. And they're sitting down. This little fellow here, 1.5 years old, is not going to eat. He puts his hand to his mouth. He turns his head away. He's not going to eat. He sits there and he's not going to eat. And mother tries, and she's patient. He won't do it. He's not eating, and that's it. And daddy got up from his chair. He picked that boy up in his mother's arms. Went up the stairs in our house to a bedroom upstairs and closed the door. And something happened up there. And then the father brought the boy down very, very carefully and quietly, and not saying a word. They put the boy back down in his mother's lap. And she tried to feed him again. And that father took that boy up those steps to that bedroom 6 times in a row. When he came down the 6th time, the daddy was sweating. He had broken out into a tremendous sweat. He had never raised his voice. He never said a thing out loud to that son. He never showed the first bit of anxiety or impatience. He every time rose from his seat and lifted that boy out of there very carefully and held him in his arms and walked slowly up the steps. Didn't rush up. We're going to get this thing over with. Once it's done, we're going to be finished with this thing. The sixth time he came down, he said, "Brother Dave, what can I do for my son?" I said, "Daddy, you're doing very well with your son. Just consistently and patiently continue what you're doing." After the 6th time, the little boy would just limp, gave up, fell asleep. And I said, "Let your son rest for right now. Just let him rest. Just hold him and let him rest. All's okay for right now. But now, Brother Andrew, I'm not finished. The 2 minutes are up. When your son does well, the son pleased you. The son did more than you expected. The son did it better than you thought he would. The son has such a beautiful behavior, that's such a good testimony, handled things in such a good way. Does your son know what to expect from that? Does he know that daddy will take time and take him aside and say, 'Levi, what a joy, son. You handled that so very, very beautifully. Daddy and mother are very, very pleased with what you did. Thank you, son, for your good example. Thank you, son. We're so pleased with our son.' Does he know? Could daddy expect that from daddy?" You see, we lose it at discipline time, whether it's here or there. We have a chance to help them so very much at that moment. Perhaps we did not have the carefulness we should have had to commend them, to take time for them, to take interest in their little projects, their little niceties, their little things, their little gifts, their little experiences. It's so insignificant compared to what we have to do. To listen to their hearts, to listen to their story, to listen to their sorrows, to listen to their fears. We don't have time to listen. To listen to their desires.